Very powerful to hear them. The applications that other people have as they read the scriptures that make a difference in their lives, the way they heard the scriptures a little bit differently, though, than you heard the scriptures, but yet God spoke to you both in unique ways. From time to time, I'm asked the question, why do you all continue to study the Bible at Calvary Bible Church? I mean, don't you know it's 20 centuries old? Don't you know that this was written 2,000 years ago and it needs to be updated for our time today? I tell you, as I look back at a study like we just did and heard a few of the applications from you, and I know there are hundreds and hundreds of others out there, I just pause and I say to myself, we study the Bible because it is timeless. It is always relevant, no matter the generation. And if something was true a century ago or 20 centuries ago, it's still true today. Truth by nature doesn't change whether it's Monday or Wednesday or Friday. And what happens, well, when you enter into scriptures, and again, what I encourage you to do here, though, this week is just spend a little bit of time reading back through 2 Corinthians and tracing how relevant this book is to our lives. I did that last week, and I just record a few different items, though, that I'm going to remember. And as I was thinking through the progression of Paul's thought, he began in chapter 1 with this idea that God allows us to go through some afflictions so that we would learn how to comfort others in their afflictions. Anyone else want to learn how to become more empathetic? Is that relevant? Then in chapter 2, he talks about the challenge of being offended and then learning to forgive when someone has personally offended you in a grave way. Is forgiveness relevant to any of us? And then in chapter 3 through 5, the issue of life purpose. What am I here for? And as we heard Charlene said, we are the aroma of Christ, that everywhere we go, we would spread forth the knowledge of Christ's love unto God and to our communities. And then the end of chapter 3, he says that we are increasingly be conformed to the image, to the likeness of Christ from one glory to another glory. We are to display the glory of Christ wherever we might go. And then in chapter 5, he says, therefore, God has given you the ministry of reconciliation, a lovesick father with men and women and children that he wants to redeem and bring back into his kingdom, bring into his kingdom for the first time. And he gives us the ministry of reconciliation to those people. It's pretty relevant. In chapter 6, he talks about this challenge of living in the world, but not of the world, of being special and not necessarily separate, of being distinct, even when being distinct means going in a way that is different than the popular trends of culture. And then as we talked about the strangling nature of covetousness and greed, but the grace and the liberating power of giving generously for God's great purposes and for the benefit of others in chapters 8 and 9, and then here these past few weeks, well, we talked about the spiritual battle that we all face. A battle for the mind to take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. And then a battle emotionally and physically such that, as Holly's judge has said, we can say, God's grace is sufficient for me. His power is made perfect in my weakness. And I say, man, that's the kind of timeless truth that I need. Nothing could be more relevant to my life than an answer to what would give me help in the midst of affliction. Whenever we finish a study from the book of the Bible, we want to spend a bit of time reviewing it. And oftentimes I just find myself in awe at how timeless and how transcendent the scriptures are. When it feels like you're kind of dangling over quicksand, because our culture is constantly changing and your legs are up here and you look down to the ground and it just looks like quicksand and you don't want to step down because you might step down and fall in, you just remember this is what you stand on. And this is unchanging. This is our foundation. This is our rock. This is where we find assurance and security amidst a culture that is constantly changing. And that truth grants us hope.
May we never lose our focus on the Scriptures. May we always be Calvary Bible Church. Scriptures give us assurance and hope. So we're going to finish our study, though, this morning, just in a very, very brief message. The final few verses from 2 Corinthians 13. You'll see them up on the screen here, starting at verse 11. Finally, brothers and sisters, rejoice. Be made complete. Be comforted. Be like-minded. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. It's interesting to me that in the midst of all the challenges that Paul went through with the Corinthian church and all the sufferings that are well documented in this letter, he still says to the church in Corinth, finally, rejoice. We may have been at each other's throats, it seems. You have a lot of suffering in Corinth. I've had a lot of suffering, but rejoice. This is a farewell of sorts for Paul. But he says rejoice, but because there's always a reason for us to rejoice, isn't there? There are many, many things, though, that we cannot control, but among the things that we can control is our attitude. And an attitude of thanksgiving, an attitude of praise, an attitude of joy that says, no matter the circumstances, I can find some things for which I can thank God and rejoice. That is something that we have inside of our control. It's a powerful way to begin the day. This is the way Paul concludes his letter with this admonition to rejoice. He doesn't want to say, finally, brothers, goodbye. Some of your translations, Mom, may say that. That's actually an incorrect translation. He says, finally, my brothers and sisters, rejoice. As he says in other places, finally, brothers and sisters, grace to you, peace to you. This big, big idea as he closes. But the idea that I want to communicate from these passages, in addition to that little anecdote about finding some reason to rejoice, the idea that I hope to communicate to you from this passage in just these next 10 minutes or so is that there is something that we must do to pursue peace with one another on the horizontal plane, and there's something that we must receive on the vertical plane from our God in heaven. Paul urges his church as he closes this letter to pursue peace with each other and to receive perfection from God Most High. This first part, pursue peace. He says, be like-minded, live in peace, greet one another with a holy kiss. Three different statements, all referring to this value of prioritizing healthy, peaceful relationships with one another. One of my favorite verses comes out of Romans chapter 12, verse 18, and it says, as much as possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. I love that verse, but because it seems to implicitly acknowledge that there are sometimes we might be in conflict with people and there's nothing we can do about it. Sometimes it does not depend on us. But what if 10% depends on us and 90% depends on someone else? Is there still something that we could do? Yeah, if it's possible, as far as it depends on you, go out of your way to find peace with each other. This is the final plea of Paul to the church in Corinth. Oh, seek unity, be of one mind, live at peace with each other by not gossiping. Someone comes to you with a gossipful word. Have you told her? I don't need to hear that if you haven't told her. There's a sense of warmth that happens when we come into this room. That's pursuing peace. There's a sense of we don't look out for one another's wrongs. We think the best of each other. We quickly forgive because we know we all are going to fail on a regular basis, but we're going to find ways to forgive, understanding the fact that God in Christ forgave us. You know, last week I was sitting in a coffee shop and a woman came up to me who's been attending our church just 3 or 4 times, and she's not sure if this is the right church for her. She's going to a number of different churches, just moved back into this area, and she's trying to find the right church. And, well, ours is the right church for you, I told her. That's what I wanted to say. I didn't say that. I just listened patiently.
But you know what? After we talked about for a little bit, she said to me, "Adrian, I got to tell you, yours is the friendliest church." I've only been there a few times, Adrian, but when I come to Calvary Bible Church in Erie, I walk in the door and someone asks me, "How you doing today?" And they mean it. And when I tell them I had a hard week, they don't just say, "Hey, come on over here and have a sprinkled donut." Though we have some good sprinkled donuts. They take me by the arm. She said, "This is actually what happened." They take me by the arm and said, "Let's go sit down and tell me about your week." That kind of friendliness, that kind of warmth, is what Paul has in mind when he says, "Greet one another with a holy kiss." That greeting in the first century church was actually an innovation of the first church. There is no parallel to that in Greco-Roman culture, and there's no parallel to that in Jewish culture. Paul invented this idea of greeting each other well with a holy kiss. Are you ready to apply it? Not many are saying yes. No, we're not ready to apply that, and we don't have to apply it. It's a cultural time-bound idea. But it's more than a handshake, and it's more than a fist pump or a knuckle blast, or you youngsters have to tell me what it is nowadays. It's more than that. It's this tacit acknowledgement that we're family. And so we greet each other with love. And we do what that woman experienced well when she came into this church. Oh, they take me by the hand. They say, "Hey, let's talk about that. Would you tell me, well, what's going on in your life?" We're family. And is there anything uglier than a divisive family? You've been in those homes where families are constantly at each other's throats. It's so painful to be in those homes. But conversely, is there anything more beautiful than a family that loves each other well? That says, "Yeah, we're very different. There's distinctiveness here. There's diversity in this room. But we're united with each other. And we learn to put up with each other's foibles. And we don't keep record of wrongs. And we do everything we can not to hold grudges, but to quickly forgive one another." And some of you never had a family like that. I pray you might find a family like that here. I pray you might find a spiritual family even here in this room. And this is what Paul is entreating us to do, is to live at peace with one another, greet one another with a holy kiss, because you're family. Final plea, though, that he has for the church: seek peace with one another on the horizontal dimension, the horizontal plane. This is something that we have control over. This is something that we must do for one another. Now, the second part of that idea, though, that I put up on the screen, pursue peace with one another and then receive perfection from God, relates to the vertical plane. And of course, well, when Paul says live at peace, pursue peace, be of one mind, those are present tense, active imperatives. Anyone else love grammar? Listen to your teachers. Listen to your parents. Grammar is important. Those are present tense active imperatives. But then Paul goes on to give these present tense passive imperatives. Be completed. Be comforted. And the idea he's trying to communicate is there's something that you must do with one another, for one another, but there's something that must be done for you. It's the perfection of Christ that we can never reach up to on our own that must be done for us. That's why Paul intentionally used the passive voice, be completed. You see, what happened for us when we were converted to Christ, if you've trusted your life to Christ, is that Christ implanted in your heart, God implanted in your soul, the righteousness of Christ, the perfection of Christ, descending from the cross into your hearts, such that God no longer looks at your moral failures, he looks at Christ in you. The perfection of Christ in you. Not something that you could attain by any of your best efforts, but only through the efforts of God on your behalf, implanted into your soul. And so three times in this final chapter, Paul says, be completed. And what we want to keep in mind is while we hear these statements about pursuing perfection in this final chapter, is that there's something we do on a one-time basis of receiving the gift of Christ's grace that leads to salvation, and then there's something that we must continue to do to yield to God on a day-in and day-out basis so that we will increasingly be made perfect. Be turned into the likeness of Christ, because that's what he's after. He doesn't want us to just say, oh yeah, I'm just a sinner. No. He wants you to say, I am the beloved of Christ, and so I'm living for him, and I'm being changed by him in X, Y, and Z areas of my life. He says in verse 7, we pray that you will do no wrong. In verse 9, our prayer is for your perfection. And then in verse 11, be completed. Jesus said something similar you'll probably remember from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. He said, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Anyone hear that and say, oh, how deflating? That's the point. That is the point. That you would hear God has raised the bar that high that the only place you could fall is down here. That'd be the only place you could go because you saw the bar is raised so high to the perfection of Christ that you would say, I could never reach that standard by pulling myself up by my moral bootstraps. I can only receive the perfection of Christ implanted into me. And then I just say on a daily basis, God, I humbly receive you. You are my King. I live in dependence on you. And as we acknowledge that we cannot do it on our own, that we cannot grow into the likeness of Christ all by ourselves, then God grants us his power from the cross. Yes, through union today, even today, he grants us the power to live even today for him and increasingly be conformed to the likeness of Christ. This is Paul's final plea. Run after peace with each other. And daily receive the peace, the perfection, the completion that can only come from God Most High. Simple stuff, right? Which will only take us a lifetime. But here's the assurance at the end of verse 11 as a response to these two commands, one active and one passive. The assurance is the God of love and the God of peace will not merely watch you. He'll not merely notice what you do wrong. He'll not merely observe you or only help you. The God of love and the God of peace will be with you. Day in and day out, you can know that the God of love, the God of peace, this is an assurance by which we can rejoice. He's with us. Let's give him thanks for that. Gracious God in heaven, we love you. And we thank you, God, that you have given us the perfection of Christ through faith. We could not reach it on our own. There's no way we could stand or jump or grasp at your moral standards. We can only receive it by grace. And so afresh, we just say to you, God, we receive your perfection, your implanted righteousness on our behalf by grace. Nothing we could do to earn it. We thank you, Lord, for giving this to us, and we receive it again today. If there's anyone in this room who's never received that, who doesn't know that Christ died for them, I pray that you might whisper in the quietness of their soul that you love them, God, that you desire to forgive them, God, that you desire they would abandon the futile effort of reaching up to your perfection and instead just receive your perfection on our behalf. And then, God, we just thank you that you have given us peace in this church. We're so thankful, Lord, that there is a warm-heartedness to this family. And we're so thankful, Lord, that we don't keep records of wrongs here. And that because you've forgiven us, you've given us the capacity to forgive one another. Particularly, Lord, as we enter into this building project, we know that this has been a cause for divisiveness in the church over the years. And so we ask by faith for your safety, your protection, your unity on our church, even as we embark on this building project. And now, Lord, as we give you our offerings, as we give you our commitment cards, we pray that you would receive them as they are, an offering out of grace, not out of obligation, an offering out of love, not out of duty, an offering of devotion and worship to you. And as we give you these commitment cards and our offerings today, we ask that you would be in the process of taking them and using them, Father, for your glory and for the benefit of your church and our community and throughout the world, that many across Erie and Thornton and Lafayette and Frederick and Firestone and Broomfield and all the other surrounding communities, that many would know Christ through the church that you're going to establish in our community. We trust you and we love you. And all God's people said, Amen.